Would you turn with me your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at the first five verses. Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And if you wouldn't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? The text begins as follows. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some of the ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered him, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some of his to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that as we look to your word, that you would help us to understand not only what Jesus was saying, what he was teaching us, Lord, but that we'd understand it on a personal, a deeper level. That we can easily learn rules and regulations, Lord, but there's something about the heart that God gives us that sometimes eludes us, Lord. I just pray that you'd make it simple and clear to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The prophet Daniel said, probably 600 years before the birth of Christ, that there would come a time, which he referred to as the last times, when he said many things would happen, but one of those things he noted was, he says that knowledge would be increased. And we might insert there that it's the idea that information technology would cause such a growth exponentially that we literally say that there's more to know than can be comprehended by not only one person, but many large groups of person. And we literally live in that kind of world today, that one of the things we complain about today is we have so much information, we don't have the ability to process and sort it. And in a very real sense, knowledge around the world about all sorts of things is growing exponentially. And one of the great ironies in all of this is that one of the areas where that knowledge is increasing at the fastest rate is our understanding of the ancient world. In fact, we can say today that we know more about the ancient world, ancient language, ancient customs. We know more today about those things than any other age except for those people who lived at that time. And one of the things that we have discovered is that the earliest traces of human civilization tell us that before there were kings, there were priests. In other words, ancient cultures first organized themselves around a community of worship, and the leader of the community invariably was the priest, who over time took on the title of being the ruler or the king. But the idea was that there was this individual who would lead you to a facility where you could he would intermediate between you and God, and you could actually worship God. Now, what this reveals to us is there's something inherent in human nature. In other words, people aren't religious because they decided at some point in time that religion was a groovy gig and they needed to get into it. But basically, people are religious because they are inherently religious. In other words, God has created us with a heart of worship. You and I engage in worship all the time. Now, the question isn't whether we worship. Some people say, well, you're just not entering into worship. You enter into worship without thinking on a continuous basis. What is the problem is that usually the object of our worship is ourself. And God says, I want you to worship me, but my human nature wants to worship me. This me, small m, mini me. And that, so suddenly I have this conflict in my life. I hear the call of God to worship him, and yet I am naturally given over to focusing on myself. In fact, even the issue of depression in people's lives. Why do people get depressed? Primarily because other people are not worshiping them as much as they worship themselves. And so basically, if everybody here would just make me the object and the purpose of their life, if you found your meaning in pleasing me, this would be a much better world for me. But it wouldn't be so great for you. And when you have a whole society, just say a room full of people with that same orientation, what do you end up with? Tremendous conflict. So that even the issue of conflict between people is the consequence of people each demanding to be the center of worship. And they may not recognize it, they may not verbalize it in that way or identify it that way, but that's a simple bottom line issue. Everybody is in a room saying, I want to be the one who dominates and controls and rules this little corner of the world. And someone else says, I want the same thing. And now you have people locked in battle with each other, or as we often call it, marriage. And so you have this thing where you have two people, each demanding to be the object of the other's worship, and we're both frustrated because neither one is getting what we want. But on a deeper level, I think what it helps to us understand is throughout human history, as far as we go back to any kind of organization of community life, we find people engaging in religious rituals. And what these rituals were efforts in order to connect with God. The idea that if I behave in a certain way, that there are benefits that God will bring to me. I'll be blessed by God. And what we call that is behavior-based religion. You do this and you get that. In fact, we would say it's kind of the idea behind karma, the idea that you reap what you sow. The reaping and sowing is a biblical concept. Paul said it very clearly. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. So there is a consequence to behavior, but that's different than what the Bible teaches. And one of the things that made the gospel in particular so unique was it said that the grace of God, the blessing of God comes upon you not because you have behaved in such a way that you can be blessed, but because this is an expression of the very nature of God. God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God because he is a God who is a loving God. And so that any kind of interaction, any kind of communication, any kind of benefit that comes into my life is never predicated upon, well, I did this for you, God, and therefore you have to do this for me. But rather, it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God bestowed upon us. His kindness, even, we're told by Paul in writing to the Romans, it's his kindness, his goodness that leads us to Christ. Not my goodness, not my kindness. Now, why this is so critically important is because we find out through human history, this idea of grace as a means of relationship with God is literally unheard of, unpublished, undiscussed, except within the Christian gospel. In fact, if we look at Judaism of Jesus' time, they had really worked this behavior-based relationship with God to a fine point. They had raised it to a level of sophistication that to this very day beggars the mind that tries to really comprehend it. In other words, when we talk about the law and you have those 613 commandments that God gave to Moses, I mean, really, that's a lot. I have trouble with just the first 10. The other 603 caused my eyes to roll back and my tongue to go down my throat because it's just overwhelming. But what the Jews did in Jesus' day is they had added exponentially to the 613. So that by the time we get to the second century AD, 200 years after Christ, the first time this list of additional laws are codified or written down, they eventually metastasized into an encyclopedia-sized volume full of rules and regulations that are just incredible. I'll share a few of them with you as we get into this further. But we have to understand that for the Jews, this had become a high art of knowing and understanding this very complex religious system. They took great pride in this system. Because you have to understand that they had suffered severely because of man-made religion. What do I mean? Man-made religion in the most literal sense was the making of idols. God very clearly, when he appeared on Mount Sinai to Israel, and he said, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no image of anything upon the earth as an expression of worship of God. In other words, no idolatry. Well, the Israelites, from the time of Moses all the way till they were destroyed in 586 BC and taken away into captivity in Babylon, worshipped idols. In fact, the archaeologists today, that if you go and look at the destruction layers of the cities of Judea and Israel during that period, they find within every layer before the Babylonian captivity, they're riddled with examples of idolatry. They find all sorts of images, little idols that they worshipped, and sometimes big ones. But from the time they return from Babylon, after being captives or slaves for 70 years to the Babylonians, and they come back and rebuild the city, from that point forward, there's not a single example of idolatry. They haven't found a single image from the time of the return, like in Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. There's no example of idolatry. So the point is, they really learned their lesson. But here's the problem. Human nature is idolatrous. I mean, we like to objectify the thing that we're going to worship. That's why we build a building like this and we say, well, this is the church. Where biblically, there's no such thing as a church in terms of a material object. The people are the real estate that is the church of Christ. It's people, it's not buildings. And yet somehow we begin to transfer that thought from people to the place where people meet, and then suddenly the place where they meet becomes really more important than the people who are meeting there. And I remember when I was a kid, I walked into a little Baptist church, and I was running up and down the aisles and creating chaos because that was my gig. And I was, you know, and somebody said to me, "Shh, stop running, stop shouting, shout, stop laughing." And I said, "Why?" And they said, "Because you're in a church." Now, being a heathen dog, I didn't understand why that mattered. You know, but nonetheless, this was the idea that when you came into this building, there was a kind of sacredness to this place. And that is idolatry. It's the idea that I look at an object and suddenly I say, this is a sacred object. For example, like this sacred music stand that I'm teaching off of right now. Because the Word of God sits on it and because the Word of God is proclaimed from it, we can all look at it and we know right away there is a special divine aura surrounding this piece of metal right now, right? Sounds crazy to us, but that's the kind of stuff that happens. Even the Bible in some places has become something that's chained on a podium where people look at it, they don't read it, because it's too sacred to just take off and read it. And this in a thousand different ways, we begin to create idols that reign over our lives. But the essence of it, basically in Psalm 115 and again Psalm 135, where David writes and he says, you know, the idols are just things made by men's hands. They can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see. And then he says this, those who make them become like them. In other words, we create idols that become the supreme expression of what we want out of life. They become the objects of our dreams, and we give them. It's the same idea of the positive mental attitude guide who says, well, if you want that boat, cut out a picture and stick it in the refrigerator and claim it every day as you look at that picture. What have you just done? You're saying that the focal point of my life is getting that boat or that house or that car or that trophy wife or whatever the thing is that you've pursued. That becomes the objective that you pursue. That is the object of your worship. So, ironically, here were the Jews who were destroyed because of idolatry, because of a misplaced worship, if you will, who now decide we'll never make that mistake again. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the temple and the law and the traditions of the elders, which was later called the oral law and became codified in what today we call the Talmud, those became the idols. Those became sacred so that you couldn't say anything against the temple. Because if you did, it was blaspheming the house of God, and therefore you were a blasphemer, you could die. Or you couldn't say anything against the scriptures. And so suddenly we find that idolatrous drive within us always seems to find another thing to idolize and to worship. And essentially what we're saying is, if I behave in a certain way towards this object, then God's blessing will fall upon my life. But what happens when that doesn't work? What happens when you make something the object of your worship, your sacrifice, and they don't reciprocate? You know what you start feeling like? A parent of a teenager. Basically, isn't that what drives you crazy when your kids are teenagers? I mean, you spent all this time, money, and energy. You've got thousands of miles, you know, with your fingers have walked thousands of miles through diapers that had stuff in them that no normal person would ever touch. You process their excrement. You've had to fight off their urination. You've had to wash them and clothe them and protect them and sacrifice them. You spent good money to take care of them, and then they suddenly hit this space in their life as if they raised themselves. And they're solely responsible for their good looks. I mean, suddenly you find yourself realizing, I have invested so much and I'm getting absolutely nothing in return. You know, we know as parents, that's when love is really tested. That's when we find out, do we really love them? When we continue to tolerate them and care for them and feed them and watch over them and protect them, even though they're not behaving in a way that deserves to be rewarded, we're going to do it anyway because we're investing in them. But what happens if they never come back? Then what happens? You know, I've known people who've become bitter against God because they said, Jesus put it this way, I piped for you, but you haven't danced. We played the music and you didn't get up and dance for us. You didn't respond to us the way we wanted you to respond. And people become angry with God because basically they said, look, God, I behaved the way you told me to behave and you didn't pay off. You know, you begin to view God like Bernie Madoff, who made off with everybody's money. I invested all this, and I've got nothing from it. I've even heard people call the worship of God the greatest Ponzi scheme on earth. And I would say to them, you're probably right if your relationship with God was based upon behavior. See, one of the amazing things about the gospel is that God loves us. End of conversation. You know, God loves me because. No, God loves me. He loved me before I ever was. He will love me when I'm no longer around. He loves me in my good times. He loves me in my bad times. Does that mean approval? No, it doesn't mean he approves of things that we do sometimes and say. But God loves me. And without beginning from that proposition, I'm going to have difficulty. And I'm going to end up doing the kind of things that these guys were guilty of doing. Because when Jesus begins to teach them about the Sabbath, they're completely out of joint. Because they think because we keep the Sabbath, and we don't just keep it, we keep it to a degree that's incomprehensible, and I'll illustrate that in a moment. But because we do that, we deserve all these things. And then suddenly someone like Jesus shows up, and Jesus is guilty of breaking the Sabbath as they defined it. And that becomes a critical point. Because as we begin to look at it, we find out their definition of keeping the Sabbath wasn't Jesus' definition, wasn't the Bible's definition. In fact, he couldn't even support it from Moses. But as Paul would later say, they went around establishing a righteousness of their own. Well, Jesus, we find in the Gospels, is really purposely provoking these people. He's doing things that he knows is going to create a problem between himself and them. In fact, later case we find in chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, he tells us this story. He said the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples. I mean, this is really bad. I can see why they're upset. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, keep in mind, they knew nothing about bacteria, viruses, or communicable diseases. They didn't know about any of that kind of stuff. The idea of being unclean was you mean unclean spiritually. You couldn't go into God's presence if you were unclean. And so the tradition had come that every time you eat, before you eat, after you eat, before you do, after, before and after everything you do, you wash your hands. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today and you go in a public restroom in the old city, and even many others, you'll find these little pots that are set there because you can't just turn it on and wash your hand under the faucet. You have to fill it in a pot and you have to wash it in a very specific ritual manner in order to not get rid of the bacteria or the viruses or anything else, but in order to be clean before God. And here were Jesus' disciples, they were eating, and they hadn't gone through this ritual yet. And they're pretty upset. It says the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, most of us understand why washing of our hands and washing you know, pitchers and kettles and cups make sense, unless, of course, you're a single guy living by yourself. Then you don't need to bother washing dishes. But bottom line is, we understand that. But there was nothing in the Mosaic law that said that we're supposed to do that. The Mosaic law said the priests, when they're ministering in the temple, have to do this. They have to wash themselves. But what they had done is taken that restriction for the priest and they expanded it to everyone else. What am I saying here? I mean, between services and I shake hands, I always wash my hands because I know how diseased you people are. And so, you know, I don't want to encourage that. You know, I get my flu shot, so maybe I'm okay. But the bottom line is, we understand this from a hygienic point of view, but this had nothing to do with hygiene. This had everything to do with thinking that you were right with God because your hands were clean. It's like the old adage that I grew up with, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. I thought that was in the Bible. I had Christians quote that to me. How shocked I was to discover it's not there. But that is literally and exactly what they believed to be true. Listen how Jesus responded to that. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Suddenly, they were used to interpreting Isaiah to condemn other people, but he said, no, actually, Isaiah was talking about you guys. He said this 700 years ago, but he was talking about people like you. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. There's no benefit to what they do. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And then he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Now, the King James, instead of translating experts of the law, they use the word lawyers. And I see why. Because you see, they had become expert in using the law to excuse things that were obviously wrong. One of the classics that Jesus cites is the law regarding korban. Korban referred to anything that was dedicated to God. For example, when the children of Israel first invaded the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and they surrounded the city of Jericho to destroy the city. And the Lord said, Jericho is korban. It's dedicated to the Lord. It belonged to him, and therefore nobody is to touch anything. No spoil is to be taken from the city, even though the city was rich in comparison with goods. They were not allowed to take anything out. We read the story of one of them, a guy by the name of Achan, who goes in and finds some gold and some expensive garments and so forth, and he takes them and he secrets them out and hides them under his tent. And then the judgment of God falls on the whole camp. And when they say, God, why are you doing this? It's because the korban that was dedicated to me has been stolen from God. Well, this became a concept. Anything you gave to God was God's. You couldn't take it back to yourself. But we find that there were those who struggled with caring for their aging parents. Elderly parents who might not have the material resources, the ability to support themselves. So they had to spend their hard-earned money and care for their families because the Bible says, honor your mother and your father. It's a principle of the Old Testament. It's a principle of the law, a principle of the Ten Commandments. Care for your parents in their old age. Are my children listening? Anyway, But the thing is, these guys didn't want to do that. So what they said is, when their parents came and said, we don't have any money, we don't have a place to stay, can you help us out? They'd say, oh, you know, I would love to help you out, but everything I have is korban. I've dedicated everything I have to the Lord so that when I die, everything will go to the temple. I'm only allowed to take out what I need for my own subsistence. I'm afraid that I can't help you out. And what they did is they took the law of God and they turned it completely upside down to excuse their own greed. And suddenly being greedy became okay. And this is why Jesus said some very harsh things, especially with the Pharisees. He said, you know, you'll go over land and sea to make one convert, and once you get your hooks into him, he's twice the child of hell before he got saved. He says, you keep all of the laws, you tithe carefully, and you try to observe every detail, but you leave off the things that really matter to God, love, mercy, justice. You ignore those things just to get around to having to do what you really need to do. But you see, there's something more basic in all of this. When you look at the Old Testament law, say, for example, regarding keeping the Sabbath, it says very clearly that if you do not keep the Sabbath, then you should die. I mean, it was a capital punishment to work on the Sabbath day. That's pretty harsh. But it's interesting because when we say, okay, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Do you know there's only one thing that is defined as work on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? It says you can't start a fire. Well, in their world, starting a fire was consummate to starting anything. You had to cook with fire, everything, heat your home, and so forth. He says on the Sabbath day, you can't start a fire. But today, when we look at you cannot work, within the Talmud, there are 39 different categories of things that you cannot do on the Sabbath day, and every one of them has a myriad of subcategories, so that there are literally a list of thousands of things that you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath, and one of them was the very things that Jesus and his disciples were doing. First of all, you were only allowed to walk 1,500 feet from your home on the Sabbath. It was called a Sabbath day's journey. Well, Jesus goes into the fields. In the ancient cities, the city was in the center. The fields were outside the city. So in order to go into the fields to pick wheat or barley, whichever it was, they had to violate the Sabbath restriction. Now, not only is Jesus violating their tradition of what the Sabbath prescription does, because there's nothing in the law that says you can only go 1,500 feet. That's just somebody figured this out and said this will be the rule. But they had to violate that in order to go into the field. And then once they were into the field, they really violated it because they were picking ears of corn, grain, and then they were basically winnowing it between their hands until there was nothing but the grain left, and then they were eating the grain. And basically, the Talmud says, those are three sins. Number one, you're harvesting, which is work on the Sabbath. Number two, you're winnowing the wheat, which is work. And thirdly, you're grinding it by your teeth. So you're guilty on 3 points of violating the Sabbath. And so right away, these guys are standing there watching Jesus and disciples out there doing this, and they're saying, you're violating the Sabbath. You violated the Sabbath travel restrictions. You violated the Sabbath harvesting and winnowing and grinding restrictions. And on top of that, you didn't even wash your hands. Now, what's interesting is we're told 27 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that everywhere Jesus went, it said large crowds followed after him. And I, you know, we hear celebrities complain about paparazzi being on them all the time. And I would say to them, then why don't you just not make yourself so public? But that's another discussion. But the bottom line, they're complaining about the people all around him. But think about being Jesus. Everywhere he went, large crowds. And this crowd was composed of people who just were curious. You had people who were serious. You had people who were sick. I mean, it's an interesting conglomeration. But there was also another subgroup, basically religious leaders who were told over and over and over again were looking for some excuse to accuse him of sin. They didn't like what he was doing. But here's what I find quite ironic. In order to know that Jesus had traveled more than the Sabbath day's journey allowed, they had to travel more than the Sabbath day's journey allowed to be able to point the finger at Jesus. You know that old saying, you point your finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you? These guys have to violate the law in order to enforce it. And you begin to realize, it's a lot like Saul killing Christians for the sake of God. In other words, he's taking people's lives unjustly in an attempt to honor God. And Paul didn't see the inconsistency in his own life until he came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But you see, what I find interesting about the law is it's never very specific. When it says don't work, it really is saying you need to determine in your own heart what is the kind of activity that dishonors God on the Sabbath day. Now, we might say, we can understand why people say, well, I need specifics. I need definitions. Tell me the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps that I need to observe. We're like that. Well, I need the details. What exactly does that mean? And yet God says, no, I don't want to outline it for you. I want you to go into your own heart and direct your thoughts to me and say, Lord, show me how to walk with you. We always want to change religion, our relationship with God, from a heart thing to a head thing. We always want to have specifics so that we can avoid having to really walk by the Spirit, having to walk by faith. We want somebody to detail very specifically, here's right, here's wrong, because for us, knowing God is a behavior-based relationship, it's not a grace-based relationship. A behavior-based relationship. Again, do you understand what that means? That I think that if I behave in certain ways, it's going to force God to respond to me in certain ways. And when he doesn't, we get disillusioned and say, that doesn't work. I'm going to try a new system. But God says, no. My relationship with you is grace and grace alone. There's never been anything that you've done that's drawn me to you. There's never anything you will ever do that will draw me to you. I am drawn to you based not upon a need in my own life, but I'm drawn to you because I have no need in my life. And do you see how that makes God's love for you special? Every other relationship you have is predatory. Every relationship you have with other people is a predatory relationship. And I know that's a harsh word, but I use it to illustrate the point. Why do I call it a predatory relationship? See, I married my wife because I wanted her to meet certain needs in me. And she married me because she expected me, she expected me to meet certain needs in her life. In other words, we are preying on each other. Every human relationship is based upon that. It's based upon I have a need and I am looking to you to somehow meet that need in my life. We can't escape that, friends. I'm sorry. Try as you may. Try to be as free and as altruistic as you possibly can be. You're going to always find yourself at some point saying, but what about my needs? Sooner or later, that's going to come up. Do I have to wash the dishes every night? Can't you change a diaper once in a while? And immediately we show our predatory nature. But then we come to God's love for us. Why does God love you? It says he loves. I love W.E. Vine's definition of the agape love, the defining love of God. He says, it's without assignable cause. You can't explain it other than that that's God's nature. See, God doesn't need my love. He has complete love in the Trinity, in the triune relationship. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are in a perfect communication of love and support with each other. They don't need us. But I love the way my friend David Guzik put it really one time, really well. He says, when my wife and I got married, we were so in love, and he says, we had such a beautiful relationship. And he says, but there came a point when we said to each other, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could take the love that we have each other and expand it by having a baby and invite that child into that experience of love that we have with each other. And I thought, what a perfect illustration of why God likes you and loves you. God loves you not because he needed you to love him, but he said, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is such a beautiful thing. Let us create man in our image so that he can understand what it means to be loved. That's what being made in God's image means. That you basically have been given by God the capacity to understand certain things about God. God, who is love, puts the concept of love in my heart and in my mind so that as he loves me, I understand what's going on. And I find his love irresistible. Until I began to say, I could get more love if I did X, Y, Z. And suddenly I changed the relationship from a grace-based relationship. He loves me because that's his nature. He's merciful to me because he's a merciful God. And the minute I began to say, no, he loves me because of, he's merciful to me because of, I become an idolater. Because now I begin to worship my own works. I worship what I do. Now I understand saying this, that I am walking on ground that is a bit uncomfortable to you. I understand that. Because we get comfortable with this box that we create and say, God fits in this box. And the minute somebody like me comes along and says, you know, that box isn't worth the paper or the cardboard or the wood it's made out of. I don't care if it's made of titanium. It's not worth anything because that box cannot contain the truth of God. This amazing message. This is the gospel message that God so loved the world that he was willing to give his son that we might be saved. Not because of a need in himself, but because of the need that exists in us. And there's a wonderful peace that comes from it because the moment I began to think God loves me because I've done the right things, I began to put a hindrance between me and God. I began to create barriers that blocks the blessing and the benefit of God from being able to come into my life because God won't respond to that. It's like you're trying to speak to him in a language that he isn't familiar with or he's unwilling to use. But the moment I sit back and I say, God, you know, this was a fabulous moment. Thank you for letting me be part of it. Or when we really blow it badly, we say, God, that didn't go off so well, but I thank you that my relationship with you, your love for me, is not dependent on me getting it right every time. But my relationship is based upon the fact that you love me. You don't love some of the things I do. We'll get into that in a moment. But you love me. Well, this kind of behavior-based relationship understanding was so repugnant to Jesus that I love what one commentator said. He intentionally violated the oral traditions of the elders so as to enter into a theological confrontation with them. You know, we call those kind of people, we call them bomb throwers. You know, they're the people who just kind of throw incendiary devices into a conversation and just create all sorts of confusion. It's hard for us to picture Jesus doing this, but you have to understand, he found their religious attitudes so repugnant that he intentionally and purposely provoked them. He purposely sought to disrupt them. I guarantee you, he said to his 12, "Hey guys, get up, let's go for a walk." And I can imagine they're all sitting there saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, 1488, 1489, well, we should be ending pretty soon now, 1500, 1501, 1502, 1500, you know, suddenly people are getting uncomfortable. Wait a minute, Jesus, no, yeah. And he just keeps on walking out in the field. He says, hey, I'm hungry, let's get something to eat. Starts. And this crowd that's following him, including these Pharisees, they've crossed the line, literally, as well. And they're watching all this stuff, and they go, you're violating the traditions of the fathers. And it's almost like Jesus say, yeah, so what? You see, they weren't used to people defying them. They were used to people conforming, saying, well, those are the rules, we've got to keep the rules. But suddenly, Jesus, who becomes really a conundrum for them, because Jesus not only is a great communicator, better than anybody else has ever experienced, but he also does miracles, and that makes him hard to dismiss easily. But I love Jesus' response. It's somewhere in here. I've got to find it here. I'm so far up. Oh, here it is. Okay. He says, have you never read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave to some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the first thing he does is he challenges them with the Word of God. He challenges their understanding of the Word of God by saying to them, if it's so wrong to eat on the Sabbath, then explain to me David's behavior. Now, if you don't know the story, I'll try to give you a quick summary of it. That before David became the king of Israel, he was a fugitive, and King Saul, who was the king, wanted to kill him because he was afraid that David would become the king, and he was right because one day David did become the king because God said he would. Simple problem. So David is fleeing for his life. He has no food and he has no weapons. And he goes to the tabernacle, the temple, kind of a portable temple before the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem. He goes there and he says to the high priest, that's Abiathar, he says, do you have anything to eat? And by the way, do you have any weapons on hand? And Abiathar said, well, we do have Goliath's sword. I guess we can give it back to you. Apparently David had dedicated it to the Lord. But secondly, he said, but the only bread we have is the consecrated bread. Now, what was consecrated bread? Every Saturday, they would put 12 brand new fresh loaves of bread, huge loaves. They weigh about 6.5 pounds, so they're heavyweight. You know, not balloon bread here. This is really substantial stuff. They would put them on the altar of showbread, or the altar of, it's a bread altar to demonstrate God as the provider of the nation. At the end of each week, they would take those loaves of bread off of that altar, and they were given to the priests to eat. They were the only ones, the law is very clear, no one else is supposed to eat these except the priests. And yet Abiathar says, it's the only bread I have. And David said, that'll work. And Abiathar says, okay, do you want butter and jam with that? And it's an amazing thing because, you see, David was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He had no right legally to that food. But yet Abiathar gave him the food. And why did he do it? Because Abiathar made a very interesting decision. He had a choice. I can allow a man to starve in order to keep faithfully to the law, keep to the letter of the law. I can allow him to starve, or I can violate that law based upon a higher principle. What was that higher principle? Listen to how Jesus said it in Matthew's gospel. He says, "If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's interesting because Abiathar understood this principle that the needs of man are greater than the demands of the law. But what the Jews had done in Jesus' day is they completely reversed that. People were no longer the priority. Ritual was the priority. People were expendable. And suddenly, everything was backwards. So that Jesus begins by challenging him with something out of the Word of God and saying, so how do you explain this? David ate consecrated bread. Now, Matthew adds to this. And I think to myself, you know, if I had been Jesus, I would have just dropped this bomb with a timer on it and walked away so I could get out of the blast zone. Because the reality is, these guys are now going, And they're talking among themselves. Well, what do you mean? He made a good point, but if we acknowledge he's made a good point, then he'll say we're wrong, so we can't be wrong because we're the authorities. And so while they're having this discussion, I would have just slipped back into town and then left everybody wonder, why are the Pharisees outside the city limits breaking the law? I mean, that's just how my twisted, perverse mind works. But Jesus doesn't leave well enough alone. You might say he has, some people would say he has a death wish. I don't know that he had a death wish. I know he had a death plan. He came to die, so the idea that they might kill him was like, that's why I'm here. But he continues the program. Matthew tells us he doesn't stop there. And then he adds on, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? In other words, if you were a priest, you had to offer a sacrifice every morning and every evening, regardless. Whether it was a weekday or it was Sabbath, you had to crucify, you had to kill these animals. You had to sacrifice them. And that wasn't the end of it. Because not only did you have to do that, but during the day there were two more additional lambs that were required as sacrifices on Sabbath. And if the Sabbath fell on the first of the month, then you really had it, because then you'd have the morning and the evening sacrifice. You'd have two additional lambs that had to be sacrificed. And on top of that, you had to offer two bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs, all part of the day. Now, some of you guys are hunters. You've had to field dress an animal. Some of you may know something about butchering. Is it work? You bet it is work. You know, I don't want to shock anybody, but you know how you have those neatly packaged steaks in the grocery store? Those don't appear there naturally. They actually have to be sawn and cut and butchered. Lots of bloody, messy work involved. So here we are. I'm not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, but the highest individual, the highest official in the religious culture is working harder on the day he's not supposed to work than in any other day of the week. And suddenly he's raising some questions. Questions that they don't have answers for. Contradictions in their own practices that they've never seen before. But if this wasn't enough, now that he's got them thoroughly flustered and confused, he says some things that must have really upset them. He says, Mark tells us in Mark 2:27 that he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, even today when I hear people arguing for keeping Sabbath or worshiping, having church service on Saturday, I find that the whole presentation is essentially, God is bothered because you're not going to church on Saturday. It really bothers God that you do that instead of going to church on Sunday or any other day. Unless you're going on Saturday, God's kind of bothered. And what lies behind that is that somehow God needs you to show up at the right place at the right time in order for the universe to function adequately. When Jesus said, the problem is you misunderstand the whole concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't created for God. It's not like God needs a rest. We are the ones who need the rest. God does not need a break. He doesn't need a day off. And what we find is that the ancient law codes and the ancient religious systems never mention anything about taking a day off to worship God until we get to the Old Testament, we get to the Mosaic Law. In fact, before Moses, there's not a single reference to Sabbath observance in the Old Testament. We never read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Noah, or Adam, or anybody else observing the Sabbath. It's never mentioned once as a day in which they would worship God. But it's instituted as a day of worship for Israel. In fact, later on in Exodus 31, he puts it in exactly those terms. He says, basically, it's my covenant between myself and Israel forever. And even in Jesus' day, they didn't expect Gentiles to observe the covenant. Even in modern Judaism, they talk about the seven Noahic laws, the seven laws that Noah passed down, and that a Gentile can become righteous in God's eyes by keeping these seven laws. But you know, keeping the Sabbath isn't one of them, because the Orthodox Jew to this very day will tell you, this is like circumcision to the Jew. Just as we are circumcised to show our faith towards God and our commitment to Him, so also Sabbath observance is part of that faith. It's an expression of our unique relationship with God that does not impinge upon the Gentiles. And that's why biblical historians, biblical scholars and the rest, have searched the Old Testament and the New Testament. Particularly when we look at the church, we find no evidence whatsoever that the early church worshipped on Saturday. They worshipped on Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's sad, because what happens is we begin to say, as many of them say, we're supposed to do this. If we don't do this, then God's displeased with us. And it's just a sad burden to put on people. My parents sent me to a boarding school that was a religious boarding school, and they clung to this idea. And I remember the one thing I really liked about it, they wouldn't let us do any homework from Friday night till Saturday night. And that worked with me. That really worked good. And because the teachers knew that we were limited in how much time we could put into our homework, we didn't have weekend assignments. And that worked good with me as well. So we had this kind of a conspiracy of sloth. But it was an amazing thing, because on one hand, I really liked the idea that I could just kind of lay around and lounge around, but I never could get it, because no matter how carefully somebody observed that regulation, they never got any better. They never got any better, because to them it was like a speeding law. You don't want to get a Sabbath ticket. And there were tons of other rules and regulations wrapped around this thing. But it's so interesting, because as one commentator put it, he says, the priority of rules had replaced the priority of people. The priority of rules had replaced the priority of people. Rules became more important than people were. He says, merit, or the works you do, replaced love. I don't need to worry about loving people. I'll just be good. Religion and religious traditions had replaced God's intent. In other words, their traditions had replaced God's heart. Mankind became the servant instead of the object to be served. So that God says, look, I've given you the Sabbath for this reason. It gives you a break. It gives you a day of rest. And you see, we look at the ancient laws, the Hammurabi Code written in 1780 BC, the oldest law code that we know of in the world, at least comprehensive one. There is nothing about a day off in the whole thing. There's nothing as a Sabbath or religious day or religious holidays. You work 365 days a year from sunup to sundown. That's your life. We know the Egyptians did that. The Hindus today still observe that pattern. There is no day off. And what was unique in human history is when the Mosaic Law comes out and said, you need to give people one day to rest from all their labor. Make it a law. They can't do any work on that day. We'll talk later on why that makes a difference to us today. But as Edersheim said, what happened is they took this and they made it and they filled it with so many wearisome details, there's not a single trace of anything spiritual, not a word even to suggest higher thoughts of God's holy day and its observance. In other words, you read the Talmudic restrictions, all 39 tractates of restrictions. You read through them, and there is nothing about that says things like, this is an opportunity for you to quiet away with God and get close to the Lord. No, it's all filled with, you can do this, you cannot do this. You can do this, you cannot do this. And at some points it becomes wearisome because it's so contradictory. Let me give you an example. Edison, citing the Talmudic restriction, says, if a hen, that's a female chicken for the use of those who have never been on a farm, if a hen laid on the Sabbath, the egg was forbidden because evidently it could not have been destined on a weekday for eating since it was not yet laid and did not exist. So in other words, that chicken had the audacity to produce an egg on the Sabbath instead of observing it. So don't eat it, because if you eat that egg, then you're partaking in something that is a violation of the Sabbath. But there's always an exception. While if the hen had been kept not for laying but for fattening, in other words, if you were fattening up the chicken in order to eat it and it laid an egg, in that case, I love this stuff. Nobody could make this up. The egg might be eaten as forming part of the hen that had fallen off. He goes on to say further on, he says, it would break the Sabbath rest to climb a tree, to ride, to swim, to clap one's hands, to strike one's side, or to dance. If on the Sabbath, and this is my favorite, if on the Sabbath a wall had fallen on a person, and it were doubtful whether he was under the ruins or not, or whether he was alive or dead, a Jew or a Gentile, it would be the duty to clear away the rubbish sufficiently to find the body. If life were not extinct, in other words, if he was still alive, the labor would have to be continued. So you uncover the rocks enough to find the body and then determine, is he dead or is he alive? But not only that, he may be alive, but if he's a Gentile, don't go any further. Don't bother if he's a Gentile. You know, now we'll wait for God to decide whether he lives or not. We'll just leave him there. But he goes on, but if the person were dead, nothing further should be done to extract the body. Now, if he's dead under the pile, well, you can't do any more work, so you just stop and let him lay there and rot. Now, in Israel, even today, when somebody dies, generally, they bury them that same day. I mean, person dies, they take their body, they wash it, they prepare it, they wrap it up, and they run right through the middle of the city carrying it on their shoulders. It's kind of weird to see somebody's grandmother being carried through the streets on the way to the tomb. But they basically got the hole dug and they drop her in it, and that's the end of the story. And because, you see, they don't embalm, they don't go through the process, and the body will putrefy and rot and stink very, very quickly. But you let it stink even on the Sabbath day. See, that's kind of sadly the problem of religion. Rules become the priority. Rules that we hope will earn God's approval and pleasure. Now, up to this point, Jesus has basically challenged their thinking. Now he says a couple of really outrageous things. Matthew 12:6, we're told that he says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. So basically he said, David violated the temple observance, but now I tell you, there is somebody here who is greater than even the temple itself. And to them they say, what can be greater than a temple? This majestic, beautiful building that was built originally by Solomon and then by Zerubbabel and Zechariah, and all these people came through the generations, and now this beautiful temple that Herod has enhanced and expanded, one of the most, not only the largest physical structure on the planet at that time, the largest architectural accomplishment in the history of the world, but also the most expensive. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, they've been working on it for 46 years, and they will continue to work on it for another 20 years, completing it only right before the Romans come and destroy it. And basically, this was to them the grandest thing, and Jesus says to them, but I'm greater than a temple. Now, how was Jesus greater than the temple? Functionally, he was greater because of what the temple was intended to do and what he was intended to do. The temple basically illustrated a need, that there's a separation between you and God. There's a boundary, there's a barrier. And if you look at the temple, it was built with all these series of boundaries. And the closer you get to the temple itself, the fewer and fewer and fewer people who can come into that place, so that finally you go to the court of the women, where all of Israel could, well, basically be outside that, the court of the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile, you can only go so far. And if you go past that point, you'll be stoned. If you're a woman, you can only go so far. If she goes past that point, she'll be stoned. If you're a man, you can only go so far. And if you go past that, you'll be stoned. If you're a priest, you can only go so far. If you happen to be selected, go into the temple yourself without approval, you can be stoned. And you go into the holiest of holies, only the high priest, once a year, after copious cleansing and sacrifice, is allowed to go in there once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation, and then to leave very quickly. It's all these barriers that says there's walls that exist between man and God that keep man from being able to encounter God. And that's why Judaism had this crazy dichotomy of faith. On one hand, it talked about God as a personal encounter that you could know. On the other hand, he was a God that was immutable and unreachable. So you could know him, but you could not really reach him. And Jesus said, I am greater than the temple. The temple could tell you what's wrong with you. But I can fix you. I can fix you. It's like going to a doctor, having diagnosed, saying, you've got this, a rare disease that we have no cure for. And so now the good news is you know what's killing you. The bad news is it's going to kill you. We have no cure. And Jesus said, but I have the cure. For that reason, I am greater. I can fix what's wrong with you. I'm the one who's going to bring forgiveness for sin. I'm the one who's going to bring men into relationship with God, and I'm the one who can save their souls for eternity. The temple can't do that. Religion can't do that. I alone can accomplish these things. And then he adds to that, not having outraged them enough, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. You see, we see the phrase Son of Man, and we think, well, he's telling us that he's a human being, which he was in part. But really, what he's referencing is something the prophet Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to this, what Daniel, foretelling the future, he says this vision at night. He says, I looked, there before me in this vision was one like a son of man. In other words, he looked like a man, but very quickly realized, no ordinary man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Father in heaven, and was led into his presence. Now keep in mind, for a Jew going in God's presence, you've got to be kidding. Nobody can do that. But here this one who is like a man comes with the clouds of glory, enters into the presence of God. He is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. God alone has sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is everlasting and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here is one who's like the Son of Man, Daniel says, and yet he has all the prerogatives of God. To the Jews, this became a clear reference to the Messiah that was to come. Jesus, when he called himself, and it was a favorite term that he used for himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man, he was saying, I'm God. I'm that Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. I'm the one to whom all power and authority and sovereignty and dominion is given. I am God incarnate. That's who I am. And then he adds to it by saying, because that is who I am also Lord of the Sabbath. I was the one who gave man the Sabbath in the first place. I know what the purpose of the Sabbath was, and you have corrupted the purpose of the Sabbath and made it into something different. Now, why does this matter to you and me at all? Well, on a very practical level, there are sincere Christians who really very aggressively teach the idea that if you don't go to church on Saturday, that you're not pleasing God. That somehow, you know, you can be a Christian, you can be saved, be a good Christian, all that sort of stuff, but you're really not centered with God because you're not going to church on Saturday. And they make a big deal out of that. And particularly, they'll point you to the fourth commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where he says, keep the Sabbath day holy. I created the heavens and earth 6 days, rest the 7th day, and so I want you to rest the 7th day, and so forth and so on. And they'll say, therefore, you're violating the commandments of God. You're not keeping the Sabbath, which is interesting just on itself, because if these individuals were really wanting to keep the Sabbath the way it was outlined in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, then they would not be doing what they're doing right now. I mean, they wouldn't be driving their cars to church. They wouldn't be doing anything. I mean, you couldn't even have a church service. Let me tell you, as a guy who is works on Sunday, or even if I worked on Saturday, this is probably the day in which I work the hardest of every day of the week. So they'll have children's ministry, and people be working, taking care of your kids, administering to your kids. We overlook all this stuff. So the reality is, none of these people actually keep the Sabbath. If they're going to quote the Old Testament law and say, this is what you must do, they don't do it. They can't do it. It's not practical. So there's the first, I think, very obvious problem. But secondly, what they overlook is that the Sabbath, as I mentioned earlier, was a very unique relationship between God and Israel. He says in Exodus 31:17, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. No mention of Gentiles, certainly no mention of the church. And as I said before, we have no evidence that the church worshipped on Saturday, ever, anywhere. They worshipped on Sunday. You know, I've heard people say, well, at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine changed everything so that we were. And I just ask these people one simple question. Have you ever read the documents from the Council of Nicaea? I have. I went looking for something about the Sabbath. There was nothing in there. They didn't even discuss it. You see, and so people make this sound so authoritatively, and if you check their sources, you find that they're just quoting somebody else who didn't check their sources. But even with that, we find that Paul says things like this in Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So if you're a vegan or a vegetarian, or you're like me, that you're a member of PETA. Why am I a member of PETA? I like to eat meat. And that's what PETA means, people eating tasty animals. So I'm a member of PETA, and, you know, sometimes I like to wave fried bacon in front of vegans just to watch them lose their minds. I mean, it's... But he says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or you drink. Now, let's understand. It doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian, or if you're a vegan, or if you're some combination thereof, or you're just basically a red meat guy, and I mean red meat, you don't cook it, you just eat it right off the hoof. There's nothing in there that changes your relationship with God directly. You might question your sanity, but the point is that he says, don't let anybody judge you according to those things. That's not the basis of a man's relationship with God. He says, or with regard to religious festivals, or new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Every one of these things were restrictions that the Jews were required to observe. He says, don't let the Jews put on you a guilt trip about how you live your life. Interesting. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, saying, don't let the legalities of Judaism begin to cramp your style. But he goes on in Romans 14, he goes in a little more detail. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls. There's the critical point. The key is here is not to follow a religion, it's to follow a person. Jesus, you've heard me say it over and over again, said again and again to them, follow me. Now, there's some people saying, well, you know, you've got to give people rules and regulations so they know how to behave. You know what? Rules and regulations are really good in helping people to know how they have misbehaved, but they never make somebody behave. Your behavior, ultimately, is the consequence of following your own heart. That's what it's about. Let me put it this way. If my wife were to come up to me and say, you know, I want you to love me, and I said, okay, give me a list of what that looks like in your world. In fact, I think I did say that at one point. And, you know, and she supplies me with this detailed list. If you love me, you'll do this, 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 you'll do this. You know what I would do? I would take the list and I would work the list. And I'd go through the list, and once I'd completed it, I'd say, well, taking care of that, I've loved you. Would my wife respond saying, I feel so loved? No, because love is not simply doing things. It's responding freely of your own heart. It's a free response to the heart that communicates love. So that if my wife comes home after a hard day and basically I've cleaned the house and I've fixed the dinner, and in fact that is what I do every week. And I do all these things, and she comes home and goes, oh, oh, I just love you so much for doing this, and, you know, this whole kind of thing. Suddenly she knows, I have just done something that was not required of me, but I did it because I wanted to communicate love. I made a sacrifice, but it didn't feel sacrificial. Rather, it became an art of joy because of the love I knew that it would create in the relationship. So when Jesus gives a command, he says, follow me. I can guarantee you this, if you follow Jesus, you'll never do anything that's evil or wrong or sinful. You see, I sin, I do evil, I say, think, and do stuff when I'm not following Jesus, when I'm following the other evil trinity, me, myself, and I. That's when I do bad stuff. But when I follow Jesus, I always do the right thing. And yet, some people want to be out there. They want to be the hall monitor of the body of Christ who sits out there and watches if people, you know, don't put their trash away properly and you know, talk during class. And they spend all their time finding out where everybody's doing something wrong. And they love to apply these things. Paul says, don't get into that. Don't get into that. Because he says, each of us, if we're truly part of Christ's body, we stand and fall before him. And if the Lord cannot enable that person to stand, they're not going to stand. He goes on, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Sabbath worship, classic example. Another man considers every day alike. That's me. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Follow your own conscience. Do what you feel is right in your eyes of God. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Pass the pork. For he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And then he asks you then, why then do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another and instead make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Did you catch the positive and negative behaviors? The negative behavior, don't stumble your brother. Don't put something in front of him that's going to make him fall. You know how we do that? With a lot of our rules and our regulations, we sanctify our own preferences. It's interesting. Let's take something, for example, like smoking. What's that chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not smoke? Oh. Doesn't say anything about it, does it? But boy, can we throw a tizzy fit if we see a Christian smoking a cigarette. Now, there is one thing that's clear, that there is one brand. I mean, we're told not to smoke or to eat camels. So basically, you can't smoke camels. But if you're a Christian otherwise, it doesn't name the brand. Now, am I promoting the smoking of cigarettes? No. I got a lot of reasons why people shouldn't smoke anything. I mean, they're all called health issues. And you add on to that $10 a pack, I can't believe people. I've never had... Something better be pretty fun for me to spend $10 on it. That's all I can say. And that is not my idea of fun. So, I mean, there's all these reasons. I praise God that I can sit in an airplane and I have to sit next to somebody who's smoking. I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you, but you stink, you know? And I just don't want to, so I'm not promoting it. But is that an indication of somebody's relationship with God? Well, if you think so, think about Charles Spurgeon. Called the Prince of Preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers in the English language. I mean, his sermons are still read by pastors, myself included. He gave up smoking cigars. You know why? He was driving along in his carriage one day and he saw a sign, a billboard that said, smoke the cigars that Spurgeon smokes. And he said, I will not use the gospel to promote commercial enterprises. And so he quit smoking cigars. As far as we know, maybe did in the closet, I don't know. But the whole point was, it never would enter his mind because in his day, nobody had any idea what a destructive thing this was, along with a whole lot of other things that have killed people through the centuries. But did God stop blessing this man because he smoked a cigar? No. So I think what we need to be really clear is that it's the gospel that saves souls. It's not our behavior. Now, true, if I follow Christ, it's going to have behavioral implications. And though part of that may be very well to bring you to the conclusion of it's not a good idea for my own health, for the welfare of my family, for the health of my children, all the rest. This is not wisdom. This is not wisdom to do this. But that's not what, if I quit smoking, does that make mean that I'm closer to God? Only if I do it in response to the obedience of the Spirit of God in my life. Now, I know this kind of scrambles some of you guys' brains a little bit. And I intend to. But we begin to make issues on things that God doesn't condemn. So we'll say, God forbid that a Christian gets a tattoo, because we know how God feels about tattoos. I mean, there's a reason why some of us, dress the way we do. We're trying to cover ours up, because we know how ticked off God gets when he sees a tattoo. And that's why there's so many passages in the Bible regarding tattoos. There is one, it's misinterpreted wildly, but nonetheless. You see, what I mean to say is that what happens is we begin to approach and treat people differently because of things that have nothing to do directly with the gospel. And when we do that, we create a religion where we worship God with our heads, not with our hearts. Then we become concerned about where we meet and when we meet and how we behave when we meet and all these kind of things. And that becomes the basis. Our behavior becomes the basis of how blessed or non-blessed I am by God. And sometimes we get really freaked out because we'll see God blessing somebody that we sure shouldn't be blessed. Look at them, God. Why are you showing them such kindness? Why are you showing them so many blessings? Why are you responding to their life in the way you are? And the answer has nothing to do with the things that you are worrying about. God is doing a work in their heart. He's doing a work in their life. And it's not for you to do anything except, he says, don't put a stumbling block. So I have a young Christian who's struggling with an addiction to cigarettes, and I come to him and say, if you love God, you're going to quit smoking right now. I guarantee you what's going to happen. He won't quit, and he'll probably leave the church because the guilt will eat him alive. But if I say, brother, he comes and he says, I can't quit smoking. I said, well, first of all, focus on Jesus. Don't focus on cigarettes. And let me just pray for you and just ask that God would set you free, that he would give you deliverance from this thing. And then we'll wait for God to do that. But don't start thinking that God only loves you when you're not smoking a cigarette. I use that just as an illustration because it's one we all know. But, remember once I was in Russia, they got a lot of bootleg ministry. So here was a whole compilation of Leonard Cohen songs that I was kind of a fan of his, and has a picture of him on the cover of the CD. It cost me $3. I couldn't pass it up. And he's sitting there with a cigarette smoking. And I remember, I thought, $3. I didn't even pay attention to the fact that he was smoking a cigarette. Bought it and paid for it. And I was just so excited. And this Russian fella came up to me, a Russian Christian came up to me and says, what's that? And I said, oh, it's Leonard Cohen. And look, it's only this much. And he goes, he's smoking a cigarette. Yeah. Oh, he walked away frustrated. I thought, I would just love to be able to share Jesus with that Jewish guy, Leonard Cohen. But, it's just stuff like that. He's saying, do we understand what we're really saying? Do we understand what we're saying when we do that kind of stuff? Do we wonder why the non-Christian doesn't want to be around us when we make that the basis of how we view them? That we look at them and we value them based upon the things that they do or don't do? Instead of just being able to clearly say to them, Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. And he only asks one thing of you. If you give your life to him, that you just follow him. Just follow him. Because what I found in my life is when I just focus on following Jesus, I start making right choices. I start making right decisions. I start amending my lifestyle, not because there's a rule book that tells me I have to, but because I know that this is what is going to help me to understand and know him better. So I don't read my Bible because I have a law book that says I have to read so many chapters every day. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray because I have this rule book that says you have to pray. So, I had one guy ask me, how do I know when I prayed enough? And I said, you tell me. I just pray until I get tired. I just pray until I don't have anything else to say. I don't think you can ever say I prayed enough. How many times you share your faith? How many times? All these things, we begin to create rules around all of these things for which the Bible has no support. Jesus put it really simply. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is his commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. So he says, not only don't put stumbling blocks, but he says, do what you can to encourage each other to pursue the Lord. And you know one of the best ways to encourage other people to see God? Is to allow them to see the blessing of God upon your life. I mean, I feel bad sometimes because God is so good to me. That doesn't mean I don't have struggles and I don't have trials. Man, I got those in spades. But you know, the goodness of God is just there. And no matter how bleak things may look at certain times, it seems like the Lord just kind of, we just go through stuff and we come out on the other side. And I quite honestly can say after 41 years of following Christ, I don't know how people survive without him. I don't know why anybody would want to live without him. And you know, it's funny when other people look at that and suddenly say, look at my life and look at your life. I can't take any credit for it. I can't say, well, you know, I just happen to be so sharp that I figured all this out. Really, I mean, I don't like to boast. I have a high IQ. It's in double digits. You know, I'm perilously close to 100. Perilously close. Yes, no. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that whole concept is that my identity is not in my behavior. My identity is in what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And I live in the shadow of the cross. I exist within the cross. And so there's things that I do because I know I need to do it. I read the Bible because I know I need to read the Bible. I pray because I know I need to pray. I tell people about Jesus because I need to tell them about Jesus. I just have to. I can't conceal that information. You know, I need to, you just find that it begins to govern how you use your money, how you use your time, how you structure your relationships. If you follow Jesus, he affects every aspect of your life. If you follow Jesus. My problem is sometimes I don't like what following Jesus involves. And so I refuse. I dig in my heels. That's too much, God. That's too far. That's too hard. That's too difficult. That's too uncomfortable. And I start pulling back. And what happens? Well, then I realize that, you know, there's a benefit with hanging out with Jesus, and there's a real downside to not hanging out with Jesus. So that when the elders of Israel looked at the apostles and they commanded them to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, what is it that they said? It says they took notice that they had been with Jesus. Didn't say anything about their Bible knowledge. It didn't say about their prayer life. It didn't say a whole bunch of things it doesn't even touch on. But they said, we noticed this one thing. These guys were with Jesus, and being with Jesus transformed them into men that we don't understand or recognize. Friends, that's the Christian life. It's being with Jesus. Being with Jesus. So that, you know, my hope and my prayer is that you're here this morning because being with Jesus meant that you needed to be here this morning. And that you read your Bible because being with Jesus means that you just end up reading your Bible because that's where we discover more and more things about Jesus. And you pray because you realize that that invites Jesus to move in your life and accomplish wonderful things. It's all about being with Jesus. And every problem that I have and every issue I have, I'm inviting Jesus to step into the midst of my problem and asking him to fix it because I know that I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to change it. And when I put my greasy fingers in it, I usually mess it all up and leave stains all over the place and my fingerprints are all over it and it's ugly. This whole idea of following Jesus is just simply that. You know, in him is the answers. In him is the life. Phariseeism is rampant in Christianity. Always has been. The Pharisees, before they were ever Pharisees, they were called something else, but they're here today in all sorts of forms and manifestations. Anytime I see or hear somebody who is describing the Christian life in terms of behavioral objectives, I realize but they're Pharisees. The just shall live by faith, and that faith is that the only basis I have for a relationship with God is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, that he loved me so much that he sacrificed himself to save my soul. Everything beyond that is just grace, above all grace. If that's not enough for you, I don't know. Well, sooner or later you'll find out that being a Pharisee is exhausting and unfulfilling. Father God, I pray that you'd help us to have hearts and minds that can hear, understand, comprehend, and grasp these things. That I know, Lord, it's not natural or normal for us to think in grace terms because we live in a fallen world and we have a fallen, sinful nature that sees everything on the basis of cost-benefit analysis. But Lord, help us to understand that when it's all said and done, the message that you've given us is the message of your grace. That when you save somebody, Lord, then you take care of cleaning their life up. And that you may use this as part of that process in their life, but many people's lives are pretty messy because they simply don't know you. Even many religious people don't know you. And in fact, there may be some even here this morning who are faithful in church and very religious, but they don't really know you. They still think that it's a behavior relationship. That somehow if they do the right things, they give the right amount of money, that you'll reward them. As if there's anything we have that you want or need. You came to us in pure love. Help us to receive the purity of that love. And because I know that when we experience that love, we're going to want to follow you. And you'll take care of the details. Help us to discern that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.